of a sermon, but it really is great to be able to have this as a point of contact and a means of discussion later in the day. So, well, with that, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 1. This morning we are going to be talking about something that I know we all cherish, something that I know we all admire as an extremely attractive quality. And I know I'm not talking about a beautiful smile or a gorgeous head of hair or anything like that, but what I'm talking about is humility. Humility is that virtue that is so admired and so cherished. And so, kids, if later today your parents ask you, do you remember what Pastor James's sermon was about today? You know what you can say? Humility. It was about humility. That's kind of the big thing that you want to remember. This is about humility. And this is something that Jesus talks about in our passage before us here at the outset of chapter 18. And he does so in the context of our relationship to him, and also in the context of our relationship to one another. And he does so because, as we'll see in the course of this text and this sermon, humility is one of those qualities that is absolutely essential to the overall health and well-being of the body of Christ. And so our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great blessing that it is to be gathered together to worship you and to hear from you. And Father, this morning I pray that as we look into this passage, I would ask that you, by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, might illumine these words here and drive them deep into our own hearts and understanding, that there they might take root and bear much fruit, fruit that is so important for the glory of your name and the well-being of your people. And that fruit is the fruit of humility. So please, Father, do these things, I pray, and please give me the grace that I need to proclaim your word in a manner that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. There was an early church father, lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries, by the name of John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom was known as the golden-tongued preacher, as he was the most eloquent orator of that entire era. Well, Chrysostom had this to say about humility. He said, "Humility is the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation, and the bond of all virtue." It's everything. It's literally part of every other virtue, and it has a way of connecting every other virtue. But unfortunately, as we see in our passage here, the disciples who lived a few hundred years before Chrysostom lived, They didn't quite see it that way. And which, in a sense, is somewhat understandable. Remember, they still hadn't really got it when Jesus had told them about what his mission actually was. I mean, Peter had acknowledged and confessed by way of divine revelation who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even as Jesus went on to talk about his mission as the suffering servant three times since then, they still didn't get it. And even here at the outset of this passage, we know if we look over in Mark's parallel account that Jesus had just made this statement again about the fact he must suffer and he must die and then be raised again on the third day. And he tells us that they were confused by this. They just didn't get it. And so before we're so hard on the disciples, we have to remember that we live with a lot more light than we do. And at the same time, it's not as though we don't have these same sort of thoughts about greatness. I mean, who of us has never struggled with this sort of idea of, in some way, in some arena, among some group of people, wanting to be seen as great, even though we might not have the audacity to actually say it out loud? I'm sure all of us have. Because pride is something that we all wrestle with. It's not something that just goes away, but we're born with it and it remains with us. And so here it is, as we move into this passage, we see that this entire theme, that it all comes to the fore as we find the disciples concerned to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But this isn't just a curiosity to them. This isn't like, you know, Bible trivial pursuit, you know, where you just want to gain more information, more trivia type knowledge. Hey, we want to get this right. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But this was something that they were really concerned about on a personal level. Again, both Mark and Luke in their parallel accounts tell us that they were arguing about this. This wasn't just a question that just sort of arose out of curiosity. Hey, by the way, Jesus, we're really wondering who is the greatest in your kingdom. But Mark and Luke tell us that on the heels of this journey, in which as they were coming from Caesarea Philippi in the north, down through Galilee into Capernaum, Jesus was talking with them about his suffering and his death and resurrection. And that right on the heels of that, we have these disciples arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And so these guys are arguing about that. And so it is, they come to Jesus and ask him. Now, the fact that they're asking this question at all, it's not surprising to us. But what is surprising is the timing with which they ask it. Because again, think about what it comes on the heels of. That it comes on the heels of Jesus repeatedly talking about his death, his suffering. And you would think that in light of hearing about that, that you wouldn't, you know, on the heels of that conversation, turn to each other and say, hey, who's going to be the greatest? I think I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. And start bickering and arguing about this right after there has been this very somber statement by Jesus. A statement about his death and suffering that Matthew tells us greatly disturbed them. And so even though Mark tells us they didn't understand what he was saying, it was like they didn't fully get it. They were really troubled by it. It's like Jesus is talking kind of crazy. He's talking this I'm going to die sort of stuff. And they didn't get it, but it bothered them. And then to turn and be talking to each other, arguing with each other about who is the greatest among them. And I'm sure as they were arguing about it, they were all kind of, you know, laying stake to claim as being the greatest. I mean, you think when they come and ask Jesus, okay, who is the greatest among us? Peter is just, you know, he's thinking, I've got this in the bag, right? I mean, I made the confession. I'm the one when nobody else knew who you were, I'm the one who got it right. On top of that, Peter, James, and John, they were just on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was kind of like they were earmarked by Jesus to go with him up on the mountain, where they saw him transfigured, they heard that heavenly voice. And so they're probably thinking it's got to be one of us. But I'm sure they all had their claim to think that the answer would be one of them. But rather than calling any of their names, Jesus instead, what he does is he calls a child. And he brings this child right into the midst of them. So who is the greatest? Come over here, little child. And the disciples are probably thinking this has got to be some kind of a joke. Because here they're asking about greatness. And what Jesus does is bring someone who in earthly terms is the least. And yet Jesus takes this child and makes him or possibly her an example. And for us, that's, you know, surprising. But for the disciples, that would have been like a 2x4 to the side of the head. Because in the ancient world, for as much as parents loved their children and so forth, children were never used as an example for adults. Never. They just weren't. As a matter of fact, there are some scholars who are convinced that this is the first and only time anywhere in ancient Jewish literature where a child is used as a positive example. Others say it's the only time anywhere in ancient literature, literally scholars say this, they can't find it, where a child is used as a positive example. And yet this is the one that Jesus pulls out in response to their question. And so in every way, this was a radical way to respond to this question. But Jesus isn't done here. He doesn't just take this child as kind of a visible illustration and example. But once he brings that child in, he then says to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So suddenly this child is the model for what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. And so the question, of course, is why? What is it about children? And what does it mean to become like children? Well, we get the answer to that question in verse 4, where Jesus elaborates on what he means, saying, "Whoever humbles himself like this child." So what it means to become like children is to humble yourself like this child. Now, does that mean that children are so humble that they are to be our example of humility? Well, I was a child once. And I was not an example of humility to anybody. And I think all of you are children and you probably think the same of yourself and your parents, and you have children. You think the same thing about your children, because it's not as though children are just naturally humble. So we can just grab a child and say, "Here it is. This is your example of humility. It's this child," because all children are so wonderfully humble. That's not what he's doing here. That's not what he's saying here. But what's going on here is that Jesus is saying that by bringing this child in front of them, that you need to see yourself the way you see this child. You need to see yourself as not great, but as little, as small, and as insignificant. Because you're arguing about greatness. You need to be looking at this child and be thinking about yourselves the way I know you're looking at this child and thinking about him right now. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is doing by pulling this child into their midst. Because Jesus knows, as they look at this child, he knows they're thinking, you know, "This isn't greatness. I asked you about greatness," and Jesus brings this child. He knows that they're saying, "This isn't greatness. This is smallness. This is littleness. This is insignificance." And Jesus is saying, "Exactly. Exactly. And that's how you need to see yourself." And unfortunately, this understanding of the text. It's kind of lost in our translation, isn't it? Our translation makes it think as though it's saying, oh, this child is humble, so now you need to become humble like a child is humble. But other translations, they actually capture the idea of it much better. The New International Version, for example, says, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest. Ah, now they're getting to the idea of it. The New Jerusalem Bible says the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest. You see, they're not pointing to the humility of the child as the example, but rather to the lowliness, to the littleness, to the smallness, to the insignificance of the child. To who that child is in their eyes and in society's eyes. And saying, that's how you have to see yourself. That's humility. And Jesus is saying, that's greatness. It's you seeing yourself the way you see that little kid. And this, of course, is something that doesn't come naturally for us, is it? I mean, we don't look at small and little and insignificant people, people with no might, with no power, with no significance, with no influence, and say, that's greatness. And we just don't do that. We're just like the disciples in that capacity. That's not what we look at. That's not who we look at and think of greatness. But Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, it is greatness. And that points to just how like how paradoxical and how otherworldly the ethics and the principles of the kingdom of heaven actually are. That they're totally different from the ethics and the principles and the way the kingdoms of this world operate. It's just like they're completely different. And this is something that we all, if we're ever going to make these steps and start thinking this way, this is something we have to reckon with, lest we continue to try to utilize worldly principles, extracting worldly principles and apply them to kingdom life. And this is something that we see happening all over the place. And we see it all over the kingdom, God's kingdom, here on earth. I mean, I just think about the celebrity mindset that is in the church today, where there is this idea that, you know, if we can only grab a hold of these celebrities, these rock stars, these famous athletes, and we can take a hold of them and give them just this podium, just this opportunity, then they're really going to shake the kingdoms of this world for the kingdom of God. And there's this mindset like this. But let me ask you a question. Has that ever been the way God has worked in the history of the church? Has it ever been the way, hey, get those celebrities who are Christian, get them out there. Those people that the world looks to, get them out front. Is that the way God has built his kingdom? I mean, has it ever been the mighty, the powerful, the influential in the eyes of the world that God has used to build his kingdom? The answer is no. It's not who he's used. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God rarely calls and enlists the wise according to worldly standards or the powerful or those of noble birth. But he chose what is low and despised in the world to bring about the things that are. See, that's the way the kingdom of God works. It's contrary to the way the kingdom of the world works. And the history of the church is a history that confirms this. As you think about it, Christianity exists all over the world right now. Like it exists all over the world. And yet the ones that the Lord has used to advance his kingdom, they're not the famous. They're not the, you know, the Justin Biebers of the world, the Kanye Wests of the world. Those aren't the people. But he's used people that have no greatness in the eyes of the world. He used a fisherman like Peter. He used Paul. He used Augustine. He used Martin Luther. He used John Calvin. He used John Owen. He used Jonathan Edwards. He used Gerhardus Voss. He used Cornelius Van Til. He used people like this. People who have no standing in the world. None. None. No fame in the world. No notoriety in the world. They're nothing in the world. Unknowns. Nobodies in the world. They're the ones God has used. And that's the way God operates. That's what he does. And that's the way his kingdom works. It works on otherworldly principles that are completely paradoxical to the kingdoms of this world. And so it's not the strong who are strong in God's kingdom, is it? But it's the weak who are strong. It's not the first who are first in God's kingdom, but it's the last who are first. It's not the rich who are rich, but it's the poor who are rich. And it's not merely those who love us and bless us and do good to us that we love and bless and do good to. But we love our enemies. We bless those who curse us. And we give to those who would take from us. The whole thing, the whole just way of the kingdom of heaven, the way it operates, it's just different. It's contrary to the kingdoms of the world. And seeing this much larger principle, it's no surprise that Jesus would say, you want to be great? Okay, here, let me show you what greatness looks like. It looks like the way you're looking at this child. That's what kingdom greatness looks like. Looks like someone who's small and someone who's weak and someone who's powerless and someone who is insignificant. That's what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. And for you and for me, what this means by way of application is that we just don't care about being great. And we just don't. And we don't care if other people think we're great or not. It just doesn't matter to us. See, the thing is that the way that the world will see that God is great is not by seeing that we're great. It's not the way it works. But the way, and it's strange the way it works, but the way they will see that he is great is by them seeing that we don't see ourselves as great. That's how they see the greatness of God. It's not by us walking around with chest sticking out, thinking we're great, seeing ourselves as great, but they see him as great when we don't see ourselves as great. And I know in my own life, I know how this has worked in my own life. I mean, I think about, and it's just because it stuck with me, the professors I had in seminary when I first went into a seminary class almost 30 years ago. And I walked in there and I'm in this environment with professors with PhDs from the finest universities in the world who have academic credentials that can stand up to the most rigorous scrutiny. And I'm sitting in these classrooms with them. And the thing that I could not, like, it just hit me so hard was just the depth of their humility. Like, I'm sitting there and seeing a guy with a Cambridge PhD just taking such a humble posture and position as this 23-year-old college grad is trying to argue with him about things. And I'm just seeing such humility. It made such an impression on me. Right then I knew, I said, this is where I need to be. This is where I need to be. Because it was so beautiful. It was so attractive. It was so otherworldly to see this. And the impact it had on me was made me see how great my God is. If I had a guy stand up there like toting around like I'm the greatest thing, I'd be like, I don't, whatever you're selling, I don't want, you know. But it just had this way where it's like, suddenly, it's like all there was this picture of a great God growing bigger and bigger in my horizon. And that's the impact that it had on me. And that's the impact it always had. If we get in the way thinking that we're great, it just gets in the way of people seeing, no, God is great. And so in every way, it makes so much sense that Jesus would say here, you want to be great. Here is what greatness looks like. Looks like this child and the way that you are looking at this child. Now, in seeing all of that, there is a particular detail in this passage that we need to see, as it tells us something about the role of humility, seeing what humility actually is. We see this detail here that tells us about the role of humility in shaping the life that we all share in the church, the visible representation of the kingdom of God on earth. And we see this in the way Jesus responds to the disciples' question. If you notice again what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 1, they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But notice Jesus' answer in verse 3. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now they're sitting there thinking, wait a minute. I asked you about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and you're now talking about entering the kingdom. So, like, what's going on here? It's like Jesus is answering a question they didn't ask. You know, it's like when your kids come to you and they say, hey, can we stay out late tonight? And you start telling them about all the dangers, the drunk drivers on the road and all these other things. Well, they say, sure, stay out late tonight. You know, it's like you tell them all kinds of things before you answer their question. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving them other information on the way to answering their question. But he does it for a reason. And that reason is to show us that the requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven, and that which is needed to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, are exactly the same. They're exactly the same. It's becoming like a child. It's viewing yourself as small, as little, as insignificant. That's what's needed. And that's so true. I mean, if you think about entering the kingdom of heaven, what is the first step to doing that, to placing your faith in Christ and becoming a Christian? What's the first step in doing that? Well, it's realizing you need help. And not just a little help, not just sort of just a smidgen of help, but that you need someone to provide maximum help to save you, because you have come to realize that you have absolutely zero moral goodness to boast of before God, and thus you have absolutely zero capacity to save yourself. And in that regard, you come to realize just how small and little and insignificant you are. And that's what comes first, as it's then that faith actually reaches out and takes hold of Jesus. It's only when you realize just how weak and powerless you are, how needy you are, that you actually do reach out by faith and take a hold of him. So we see it as it pertains to entering the kingdom of heaven. But as Jesus says, it's also what is required to being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the basic requirement to entering the kingdom is also that which makes a person the greatest in the kingdom. And again, that seems, you know, sort of strange. It's like saying the greatest baseball player is the one who just picked up a bat for the first time. Doesn't make sense. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what he's saying. That any who enter into the kingdom of heaven, anyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or to put it more personally, what Jesus is saying here is that we're all the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're all the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the idea here. The idea here is that no one is any better than anyone else in God's kingdom. No one. So your little argument about who's the greatest, you're way off base. First of all, you don't understand what humility really looks like. Second of all, you don't understand. That's not how things work in the kingdom of heaven. It's not like working a job where you really impress your boss and he gives you a promotion, so you start climbing the ladder higher and higher. We don't climb the ladder in God's eyes. All of us come to him by faith alone. All of us receive him by grace alone. All of us are clothed with the righteousness of Christ alone. This is what brings us and makes us acceptable to God. It's not our works. It's not our merits. Those don't do that. And again, it's just this idea that we have. Well, if I do this and this and this, I can kind of scale the ladder of greatness in God's kingdom. Wrong. You're thinking about it wrong. No. Entering the kingdom, greatest in the kingdom, same thing. Same thing. Becoming like a child. Not seeing yourself as great. Seeing yourself as small. Seeing yourself as little. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's just like leveling the playing field. Saying everyone's the greatest. You guys are just back onto this whole merits sort of thing. And that's not the way the kingdom of God works. And Jesus then drives this point home to us in verse 5. By saying, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Again, you see how he's leveling the playing field here? So that it's not whoever receives a preacher in my name receives me. Whoever receives a missionary in my name receives me. Whoever receives some sort of spiritual giant, a seminary professor or a monk or a martyr or a prayer warrior. If you receive one of these in my name, then you receive me. But what does Jesus say? He says, whoever receives one such child, as he's got this little kid here in front of him, receives me. He's just saying it doesn't matter. There's this fundamental equality that takes place within citizenship in God's kingdom. So that no matter what Christian you receive, no matter who that Christian is, no matter how significant or insignificant that person might be, no matter what that person's calling is or isn't in the kingdom, none of that matters. You receive one such child, you receive me. So, you know, he's talking about the end of the age when there'd be the separation of the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. And in this conversation, you know, he tells the disciples that at that time, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he gives this list of things for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, they're going to stand there and they're going to answer and say, Lord, what are you talking about? I mean, when is it that we saw you hungry and fed you and saw you thirsty and gave you something to drink and saw you naked and clothed you, saw you in prison and came to you, saw you in the hospital and come and visit you? I mean, when did any of these things happen? We never saw you like this. And the king will say to them, truly I say it to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Oh, the most insignificant in our terms of Christians. You did it to the least of them. That quiet person in the back, when you did it to that person, that person who has no notoriety, no matter who it is, you did it to me. You see, the point is, Jesus does really see us all the same. There aren't scales of greatness as the disciples supposed. Peter was probably really disappointed. He thought he had it in the bag. But it's just not the way it works. And through these stories, the thing that we are to take from it is that the way that Jesus sees us is the way that we need to see each other. Like truly, on a level playing field, truly is equal before God. Equal. Citizens. Children. Sons and daughters. Loved by the Father. Embraced by the Savior. Indwelt by the Spirit. Every one of us. So there is no greatness. We're all the greatest. I love the way John Calvin put it in his commentary here on this passage. He gave what he calls a short definition of humility. He doesn't do too much that's short, but this is semi-short. But there he says, that man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. That's it. I'm not in it to be elevated above anybody else. That's Calvin's mindset. No. Just the head is exalted and we're just all equal members of the body. Might have different functions, but no one is any greater than anyone else. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's that idea that then feeds into and informs the way we care for each other, especially with regards to our spiritual well-being. So that because we receive one another as Christ himself, because that's how we receive each other. Well, the idea is that we're extremely careful with one another to not do anything that's going to cause another brother, another sister to stumble. Now, here in verse 6, we see the way that Jesus describes this. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the verb here, skandalizo, it means to stumble. It means to cause someone to be brought down. And the idea is that you have done something that has driven that professing Christian away from Christ. That's the idea. We translate it sin. I don't know why. It's very different words. But in any case, Jesus says it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Now, I mean, you think of bad ways to go. You know what a millstone is? It's a 2-ton. You can probably saw them, you know, in the old movies or whatever. And it's like that concrete wheel and donkeys go and they like turn around it and it's grinding the corn and whatever else it is. It's 2-ton. And that having that collar of that stone put around your neck and then just dropped into the depths of the sea. I mean, just imagine how fast you would sink so that it's just immediate darkness and the crushing weight of the entire ocean on top of you. Jesus is saying that'd be better. It'd be better if that happened to you than that you caused one of these little ones. Again, it doesn't matter. It's anybody. It's that little insignificant, you know, kind of in our eyes, the sort of person that has no acclaim in the church, causing that little one to do something. So now they're like, I don't want anything to do with Christ. It's better to have that millstone wrapped around your neck and be dropped into the depths of the sea. And thus, he says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Again, it's scandalizo, it's not temptations to sin, but a better translated, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Those things that just trip them up and drive them away from Christ. For it is necessary that causes for stumbling come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Woe to that person. Now, there's so much to unpack. This passage, like literally you could have chopped it at verse 4, at verse 6, at verse 8, at verse 9, at verse 14, at verse 20. I've seen people, there's so many places you could divide this passage up. And so I included verse 7, but we're going to really come back and include verse 7 going forward with next week's text. But we do see how it just connects into what we see here. as he's talking about this very thing, about like you receive these, the least of them, it's like in doing so, you'd never want to put a stumbling block in front of them. You never want to cause them to sin. And then woe to the person who does that. Woe to the one who is an occasion for that. Now, anytime Jesus pronounces a woe, it's heavy. And here it's all informed by what he previously said. Because if we truly receive one another as Christ himself, where we esteem that other believer, no matter how seemingly small or little or insignificant that believer may be, we're going to be as careful as we can to not trip that person up. Humility is going to cause us to do that. It's going to cause us to look at them eye to eye and see them with that kind of concern. It just does that. And that's the idea here. And that brings us full circle to where we began. As this tells us how humility ties into the well-being of the church. Because if you and I, if we truly do see ourselves as great, if we don't see ourselves as great, but we see ourselves the way we see a child in terms of greatness. So we do see ourselves as small and insignificant. It's going to put us into a frame of mind and a frame of heart where we receive each and every believer in the same way we'd receive Christ himself. With warmth, with love, with kindness, and being careful to not do anything to trip them up in their faith, but instead doing all that we can to help and support them in their journey. You see, if we really see ourselves this way, that's the impact it's going to have. We're going to them realizing in every believer we're receiving Christ. And I want to do everything I can to ensure that I don't do anything to damage that person's faith. And so it all comes together. And you know, this is what Christ wants from us as his people. This is what he wants from us. It's why he responds the way he does to Peter and the disciples. And he wants us to respond this way because this is what he himself has done for us, right? Like he's humbled himself. He has done so by taking on human flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He has done that for us. And all of it, as we see in Philippians 2, it was all just an expression of his tremendous humility. And it's that humility which moved the eternal Son to the incarnation, to the cross, that secured our well-being. And our humility towards one another actually has that same effect, as it helps to protect and ensure the well-being of one another. When we see each other as equal, and not as one being greater than the other. That's what's good for the church. That's what's healthy for the church. That's what God uses in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the wonderful instruction that we find in it. And most of all, the revelation we have of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who took on human flesh to save us. We thank you and we bless you. May you please give us grace to apply these words.